We turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah 35. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, that's a different Jeremiah, of course, than the prophet, the son of Habazaniah, and his brother, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Higdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shillem, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots or containers full of wine and cups, and said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days shall ye dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. We have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem, that is, in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons and not to drink wine, are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people have not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard. I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want, that is, shall not lack, a man to stand before me forever. Thus far the reading of the prophetic word. Consider really the whole of the chapter, and the heart of it, of course, is God's word concerning the Rechabites and the keeping of their vows that had been imposed upon them by their fathers, their ancestors, going all the way back to Rechab and to a certain Jonadab. Read this history in Jeremiah concerning the Rechabites, then I'm reminded of what you read in Hebrews 11, where you have a list of what we call the heroes of faith, those who lived by their faith in God's promises, promises made to them by God that they themselves had never seen and did not know even if they would receive in many ways while they lived on this earth. But believing God was a God of promise and of faithfulness, proceeded to live in a certain way, even though it costs them in all kinds of material and physical ways. Reminded of Hebrews 11, as we read it in 32, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah and David also, and Samuel and the prophets." In other words, what you have in Hebrews 11 is not an exhaustive list of those who lived by their faith and are commended by the apostles and by God himself, but just a partial list, and in that list you could as well add the Rechabites, and those Rechabites, as they lived for almost, by the time you come to Jeremiah, 200 years, almost 200 years in the keeping of these vows placed upon them, and that they had taken upon themselves. Significant vows. Not simply made to distinguish themselves, though by these vows they did distinguish themselves, but vows they took because they were convinced it was in accordance with God's word, and they knew it would benefit them spiritually. It would be to their spiritual benefit, having to do with the approval of God and a blessing upon their generations in a spiritual way. That's what's behind these vows, and that's what you want to consider this morning as they apply to us. We receive instruction from this history, because we also are a people of many vows, as we're going to point out. And we always have to be asking ourselves, we've taken upon ourselves vows. How faithful are we being to those vows? How diligent are we being in passing to the coming generations the importance of these vows and these principles of a godly and, in the end, God-glorifying life. So, with that in mind, the Rechabites, keepers of their vows, their significant vows, put to the test. Here's some wine. Isn't it high time you put aside the self-denying vows and drank a little? Put to the test. Blessed as according to their faithfulness by this faithful God. As you know, Jeremiah presided as prophet over the judgments of God as they fell upon Judah, and as Jerusalem was destroyed and what was left of Israel was taken into the Babylonian captivity. Recited over a nation which at the same time was a church, as it had fallen into the evils of idolatry. And don't forget, idolatry was so appealing to those in the way of apostasy, not simply because it gave them some god they could see and they could make with their own hands, because idolatry always gave license to immoralities and satisfying every kind of carnal appetite. And then these Jews, these Israelites said, but we also will keep in mind something of the worship of Jehovah, Because, you see, then there could be forgiveness. The slate could be wiped clean. We can have this world and all it has to offer us through the worship of idols and its perversions, and then go into the temple of the Lord and make some sacrifices, and it's all wiped clean. Very common, very appealing to human nature. And there are Christian religions, beloved, to whom that is not foreign. So the judgment of God upon this Judah, with its office bearers, king and priests and prophets who were taking the lead in this. In the midst of this history, this prophecy, you'll find this fascinating history of those who are known as the Rechabites, and a reference to Jonadab. A family, almost a tribe within the nation, we could call them a clan, probably rather good size by this time, who distinguished themselves by these vows, as you read in the chapter of not only not drinking wine, but not building houses or planting seed or vineyards, but living in tents as nomads and shepherds then, and making their living by raising sheep and cattle and probably selling them at the marketplace to get the other goods that they needed, but living basically like Father Abraham, huh? In tents, as though they had no abiding place in this nation at that time. It was vows that were placed upon them, originated with the son of Rechab, whose name was Jonadab. And you understand, Jonadab and the Rechabites were numbered amongst the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Not the first time you read of the Rechabites and of Jonadab in the Holy Scriptures when you run into this name in Jeremiah. Rechab, with his son Jonadab and their families, lived during the days of Jehu. Jehu rings a bell, does it not? Should with our children who know their catechism. He's the one whom the Lord used, anointed by a servant of Elisha, to slay and slaughter in judgment the whole of the house of Ahab. He's the one who drove his chariot so furiously, put an arrow between the ribs of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, and then went to Jezreel and ran over Jezebel, over from the balcony, and he dispatched of Jezebel and took over the kingdom. But he did that in part by turning to the advice of this Jonadab, the son of Rechab, of whom you read in 2 Kings chapter 10. He slays Jehoram, and he has taken care of Jezebel, but he wants to remove all of the leaders of the worship of Baal, and so he lights upon Jonadab, 2 Kings 10:15, the son of Rechab, who came to meet him, and is thine heart right? Is my heart as with thy heart? And Jonadab answered, if it be, give me thine hand. He gives him his hands, takes him to the chariot. He says, come with me. Jehu says, and I'll show you my zeal for the Lord. And then he goes and he puts out an invitation that he's going to have a great banquet for the worshipers of Baal, that is, for the ones who are the priests and the prophets and who are the office bearers of this worship of Baal. And he says, Ahab really only served Baal a little. I'm going to serve him and with a zeal, I'll outdo Ahab even. And they come, of course, and he gathers them in this temple of theirs. And then he turns to Jonadab, and he says to Jonadab, "Are there any here who are of the worshipers of Jehovah God? Are they just the worshipers of Baal?" Because Jonadab and Rechab, of course, were known to be numbered with the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, to whom Elijah had to minister. And Jonadab assures him there is not, and he proceeds, Jehu does, with his soldiers to slaughter the whole of them that were there, all the priests and all of the prophets and the heads of various houses, and they broke down the images and they destroyed the house of Baal, and he destroyed Baal out of the land of Israel. And that, of course, gave Jonadab hopes. Here was reformation, you see. The time of reformation. Righteousness was at last going to be reestablished in the land, and the removal of the worship of these idols, and perhaps even Jehu would extend a hand across the border to the house of David that was remaining with Jehoiada the priest who saved that little son Joash, and we can make some amends and the temple of the Lord will be open to those of northern Israel again. That's what his hopes were, but his hopes were dashed because we read, here's 28, Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel, howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and which were in Dan. And that's no little business, beloved, allowing the golden calves at Bethel and Dan to remain standing. All Jehu did by destroying the Baal worshippers and all of the idols and groves of Baal where all the perversions were committed was to give them a certain freedom of religion. It's one thing to have freedom of religion in a nation, beloved, but this isn't just a nation, it's also the church. In the church, you don't have what you call freedom of religion. However you want to worship God, well, you worship God your way, I'll worship God my way. You make your confession of God as you want to, I'll make my confession of God how I want to, and we'll all live happily together. That's not the church, is it? The church has to be of one mind and of one spirit. So all he did was to proclaim a certain liberty of worship in the church, excluding Baal worship, because they might have allegiance to Ahab, and you don't want that around, but all the rest is open to you. And Jonadab reads that, and he realizes the door is wide open once again for full-blown idolatry. This is not a remedy. All that Jehu has done is for his own pragmatic reasons, that he remains now as king, unchallenged by any residue of loyalty to Ahab. And if you have those golden calves representing, they said, Jehovah God, you have just reshaped your God. Because a golden calf, trying to worship God through images, means you bring God down from his level, don't you? To the level of man, and you make him after the similitude of a creature, and you lift up man and you bring down God. And Jonadab said, we must have nothing of this. He is tampering with the holiness of God, of the sovereignty of God, of the power of God, of the truth of God. And idolatry, with its perversions, is going to once again sweep over the land. And seeing that, he takes upon himself these vows that you read of in the chapter. And not only does he take them upon himself, but he also brings them to bear upon the lives of his children. And what he does, because he's in northern Israel at this time, what he does during the days of Jehu is to evidently sell his property, his inheritance, or at least simply leave it standing and take the livestock and then begin to live as nomads in tents, saying to his family, from this point on, we are not going to drink any wine, which is a larger matter than you and I may think, because that was the safest water, of course, to drink. It was the beverage of the day. We drink pop, soda, and whatever, and water. They drank wine from little to old because it was distilled and pure. And we will do away with the wine. No more wine, and our houses are left behind, and we will plant no seeds, and we'll have no vineyards either. You see what he is doing, right? He says in verse 7, we will live many days where ye be strangers. We will be a distinctive people, he says. We will live as a distinctive people in the midst of this nation. We will not put our roots down in this nation at the moment. We will live as a people who witness against the unrighteousness and the immoralities of the nation. We will live in such a way that we can be distinctive in our confession and in our worship, and we will separate our children from those who are being instructed in the community schools in the ways of ungodliness and of all kinds of toleration of all kinds of religions and all kinds of perversions, because that was what's going on in their instruction by their teachers in these community schools. Sound familiar? And we are going to separate ourselves from that and live in a distinctive way. Does not mean that we'll have no contact with anyone, but if they are going to come with us and mingle with us, then it's going to be according to the keeping of the Word of God. Where do they stand with respect to God's law and the precepts of God in their life, in their morality, and in their worship, and in their doctrine? Is it going to be as the law sets out, that you have a God who is holy, just, and true, and there is one altar, one great altar, one great sacrifice on the basis of which shedding blood there is atonement, and no other altar to any other God, any other altar to any other God makes no atonement but simply adds to the corruption. One only name under heaven by which we can be saved in the way of this atonement and this sacrifice that is given to our Jehovah God. What Jonadab was about when he places this vow upon his family and takes it upon himself is in many ways, beloved, represented by the name Rechab. That's an interesting name. If you read through the chapter, it's kind of surprising how many times there's reference to the Rechabites already in verse 2, and then you read another verse and it goes on to verse 5 and Rechab and Rechabites ends up with a reference to the Rechabites as well. That's significant because that name means friend. And that's what Rechab, you see, the ancestor of the Rechabites, was all about. Friends. Whose friend am I? And with whom will I live as a friend? And who is my friend? And Rechab, being the God-fearing man that he was, made plain, God is my friend. And I will live as the friend of God. Because he's God and I man, that means I will listen to God as my friend, and he will instruct me and mine how to live, and we will distinguish ourselves from those who have really no interest in living in a distinctive fashion. according to the word of the Lord. And I will govern my family in such a way as to instruct my children and my children's children that they are to be friends of God's people as they live, as they walk, as they have fellowship, as they marry, and hold them to this if they are going to remain within the family. And if they are not interested in this, then they also will be in some ways expelled from the family. We will live as the friends of God, and living as the friends of God means we're under the rule of God's word and as strangers to those who will not be governed by that same word. And so that vow was placed by Jonadab, the son of Rechab, the friend of God who would be the friend of those who walked in the fear of the Lord, upon his own children, and they placed it upon their children, and they placed it upon their children, until you finally come to what you read here in chapter 35 of Jeremiah, the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, which is almost 200 years later, you see, than the days of Jehu. Josiah being the God-fearing king who died at the hands of the Egyptians in a battle when he was but 39, though he was God-fearing itself, a sign from God of judgment that he was not going to use even a God-fearing office bearer to save Judah from its judgment. And Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, so this is probably only about 15 years prior to the Babylonian captivity. What has happened, of course, in the interval is that those of Rechab have migrated down from northern Israel, probably during the days of Hezekiah, when they had the Passover, the invitations, they come down, and it was at that time the Assyrians came, and the final judgment fell upon northern Israel, and the whole of the tribes of northern Israel vanished almost from the earth, and the Assyrians ruled the land and even threatened Judah and Jerusalem, if you know your Bible history. During that time, the Rechabites had come down and continued to be as nomads now in the land of Judah from place to place. But now it's towards the end, and already the Babylonians have showed themselves in the land, and because the Babylonians have threatened them, the Rechabites have gone close to the city of Jerusalem so that when the Babylonians finally came in assault, they could seek safety and security behind the walls of Jerusalem. Those days had not quite come yet, but they were in the vicinity, knowing the judgment was sure as they listened to the prophets. And so Jeremiah is told by the Lord now to go to the house, that is, to the residence of the head of the Rechabites, who is this Jaazaniah. And he brings him with his sons and the heads of the homes into the temple in Jerusalem, and a chamber on the side of the temple, which the temple had. And he's told by the Lord, set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites these pots full of wine and cups, and say to them, let's have a drink together. So he puts the wine before them, and he says, as we read in verse 5, drink ye the wine. Here's some wine. It's yours. Go ahead, drink it. And they refused. For all your hospitality, for all your kind offer, we are not going to drink any wine with you, Jeremiah. We are under oath placed upon us by our father and our father's fathers, going all the way back to the days of Rechab and Jonadab. Interesting, is it not, that especially it's this matter of wine. We will not drink wine. Why not drink wine? Well, it's not because, as some today want to maintain, alcohol itself is wrong, and to drink alcohol would be sin. And so they would drink no wine because that would be involving themselves in sin merely by drinking alcohol. No, not because alcohol was sin, and we drink no alcohol because alcohol can be abused, though it certainly can be abused. But if the rule for not using something is its abuse, then we better not have any TVs in our homes. We better have no radios in our homes. We better have no computers in our homes. We better have no devices, electronic devices in our hands. You talk about stuff that can be abused. You and I know how easily that stuff can be abused. But are we going to divest ourselves of that? You may, if you want. You may, but that doesn't mean that should be imposed upon all others, because in itself it's wrong. They can also be properly used. But it takes grace, doesn't it, to properly use those things. And if you and I are going to properly use those things, we better be pretty sober. We better be pretty discerning. We better know the good from the evil. And the perversion from what is useful. Do we have that discernment? That's the question, isn't it? Do we have that discernment? Do our children have that discernment? Are we teaching them that discernment? Are we speaking to them seriously? Almost by a vow. Assure me, son, daughter, if I give this to you, you will not abuse it in the way of satisfying some carnal appetite, some polluted lust. You will eschew the evil, and you will use it properly, in a profitable way. Work-related, study-related, maybe even in a spiritual way, because you can use those things for listening to songs and spiritual stuff, can't you? But are you going to do that? If not, and you find you cannot, you better divest yourself of that. My point is, it has to do with being sober, doesn't it? Discerning. And anybody who drinks too much alcohol has lost that ability, hasn't he? And that's what's behind this prohibition on alcohol. Jonadab having the wisdom to know that they lived not in the days of leisure and of relaxation, and let's simply sit beneath our vineyards, on our patios, and enjoy life and imbibe things, because, you know, things are good. And we're all heaven-bound anyway, aren't we? We're Christians. What do we have to worry about? Oh, no. Not a time of leisure and relaxation. There's a battle going on. There's a war going on. And it didn't have simply to do with Nebuchadnezzar and those who are threatening us with bombs and bullets and so on, does it? It has to do with the spirit in the spiritual realm, the evil one, and what he wants with us and what he wants to do to us and to our children and our children's children, so that in the end, we don't have any distinctiveness. We just blend in with everybody else in church and state, just like all the rest. Not a spiritually distinct people at all. You can't tell so-called Christian in their day-to-day life from the all-and-out world. These things must not be. How do we maintain that distinctiveness? Well, Jonadab had his solution, if you will. His remedy had to do with the keeping of these vows to assist him and his sons and so on, in their own lives and in the instruction of their children as well, to live sober and discerning. And then each son and daughter as they came of age would have to make the decision, especially the son, if they were going to live under these vows. And if they were, they would remain, of course, members of the family. And if not, then there's the door, because in the end, my friendship to God and my loyalty and allegiance to God, we sang of that, didn't we? To thee, my only allegiance. Remember that phrase in the Psalter? Our whole allegiance? My allegiance in the end is to God before man, and even before my own flesh and blood, if it comes down to it, for all my love for you. That was, you see, Jonadab and the Rechabites, and that was still living in them, you see, almost 200 years later, in the days of Jehoiakim, as the judgment of God upon the Babylonians loomed on the horizon. And they were waiting. They were waiting for something, beloved. What were they waiting for? It says, you know, forever. Don't take that in the literal sense that this is going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. It's not a fixed designation. That means we're going to do this as long as it takes without any fixed end. We're going to wait until the promised Son of David comes. They knew about the promise. They're going to come a Son of David in the end, who will be the Son of Righteousness, and he will establish righteousness in the church and on the earth again. And until that comes, then righteousness will be imposed upon the whole of the world and the church. We will keep these vows. Lord, haste the day when that Son of David comes again at last, and righteousness prevails from sea to utmost sea. And then from a certain point of view, we can be released from our vows and even enjoy the fruit of the vine again. You see, that's what's being imposed. So they've made the vow, and here comes Jeremiah and invites them into the temple, and he says, drink ye wine. Now understand, that's not God tempting the Rechabites. Drink ye wine. Might come off that way in the translation, but this is not a command. This is not, Jeremiah said, in the name of the Lord, whatever vow you have taken, set it aside, because according to the word of the Lord, you are to drink wine. I say this in my prophetic office. That's not what's going on here. He simply comes and he says, we're going to talk, and here's some wine. Let's drink it together. This is not temptation. He does not, like the devil, you know, with sin, make it alluring, like in the garden. Here's some fruit. It's delicious. It's the best stuff you ever had. Make it alluring. That's not what he's doing. He's not making it alluring. And he's not commanding them in the word of the Lord to set aside your vow. He simply says, here it is. Let's drink together. He tests them, you see. He knows they have made the vow. And the Lord says, test them for the keeping of their vow. And they look at the wine, they look at each other, and they say, no. We're not drinking wine with you, Jeremiah. We have taken upon ourselves a vow, and we intend to keep that vow until the coming of the promised Son of David, and righteousness rules the land, and all unrighteousness and temptations to unrighteousness have been removed. Why do they keep the vow? It's not simply, you see, it's not simply that, well, we made a vow, and Scripture says, better not to vow at all than to make a vow and then not to keep it, because God will hold you to a vow even if it's a rash vow. If you don't believe it, consider the history of Jephthah and his rash vow, and he ends up having to make a sacrifice of his own daughter, doesn't he? Not simply because we made a vow and now we're stuck with it. Because these are vows that have to do with our spiritual well-being. And the interest of our spiritual well-being and are walking in the ways of God's approval and eschewing evil, we will keep these vows. And so they did. To the approval of God and his commendation of them, and for his rebuke of Israel, as he reminds apostate Israel, here you have this family whose father and fathers long ago put them under the vow, and they are still listening to their fathers, but I come to you with my word and remind you of your calling, and you dismiss my word as though I am no father. I am not your father in the end. You may come to worship as though I'm just going to remove your sins because you happen to make a sacrifice after living foully, and you're going to head right back to those corrupted ways. But I am not your father. I do not know you. You're going to fall under judgment, the judgment of my word, and the cutting off of your families and generations as well. They kept vows because it served them in their relationship to God, you see. Their spiritual distinctiveness, and it was the ways of God's approval. We are a people of vows, aren't we? One could think of baptism, but in some ways our lives so much don't start so much our own personal lives with the baptismal vow that's made by the parents. Begins with the vow of confession of faith. And in the confession of faith, have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new godly life? Interesting, isn't it? Doctrine and life. The question is wise. Doctrine and life. Can adhere to this doctrine. And this doctrine has to do with your confession concerning God, which God you're going to confess in his holiness, righteousness, and sovereignty and grace. That's true. But also your walk. A new godly life. That is, living in the way of what? The precepts of God as laid down by his word. And part of the precepts of God's word has to do with what? Marriage. And that's quite a vow, isn't it? Till death us do part. Which many, even in the church, say this way, don't they? Till death us do part, or I grow weary of you, or you leave me behind and abandon me. Then I'm free from my vow. But that's not God's word, is it? That's not Christ's word. Till death us do part means until death us do part. Another may be unfaithful to his or her vow and leave one alone. And that's no small thing. That's no small thing. And the test of faith. Will I keep my vow and remain unmarried until that other one is taken from the scene by God, or I am and no longer under that particular vow? It may cost one, that vow. Many it has. But it's the vow that we have, isn't it, according to Scripture? And that we teach our children, understand when you enter marriage, it's to be for life. And you, keeping your vow, does not depend on her or him keeping his vow in the end. It's your vow before the face of your Lord. Here, release yourself from your vow. No, I may not and I will not. Remember also, beloved, the vow of marriage isn't simply, well, I'm going to remain stuck to him or her no matter what. We'll tough it out. Take that vow upon myself. I also said, and I will live as a God-fearing husband, a God-fearing spouse. I will live as a God-fearing wife, proper way of submission and love. That's also part of the vow, isn't it? Lord, help me to keep that part of the vow too. Not simply I'll not marry someone else, but to live as I ought, as a God-fearing man, woman, in the marriage bond as I remain married. And then you have children, And then comes that baptismal vow. And you know what that baptismal vow is, of course, to raise this child in the fear of the Lord to the best of your ability, once again, according to the doctrines taught here in this Christian church. And what does that bind us to? Go on for quite some time. We don't have time for that. But just let me remind us of two great principles that are tied in with that baptismal vow that we take upon ourselves. First great principle is this: I will come with my family to worship on the Lord's Day and teach my children how to worship God, that they may there learn who Jehovah God is, and not the God of a golden calf, and you may make him up like you want to. Compose and fabricate your own God on the back of that golden calf. But the Jehovah God, as he's defined and reveals himself in the Holy Scriptures, that Jehovah God, that God of holiness and righteousness and truth and sovereignty and faithfulness, that God, and worship him, beginning on the first day of the week. And many have departed, haven't they? Who cares about worshiping the whole of the holy day? Once is enough. And then if once a Lord's Day enough, maybe only two times a month is enough, and there it goes. And open the doors, and where are all the people? Scattered, though they have membership in the rolls of the church, because they still want, when they die, to get to heaven somehow, right? You got to have a church membership, so it's convenient. Not a matter of convenience, beloved, a matter of conviction. We will worship the Lord, our God. This is the principle by which we live according to the vow that we have made, beginning on the first day of the week under the preaching of the gospel. And then along with that, the instruction of our children together, not in the schools of society and of the world, but our children communing together in good Christian schools to be taught together, developing friendships together, that fabric as well, and using, developing skills and abilities to be used in the service of God and of the kingdom and of the church, in the your service of their own Christian life in the world. I mention these, beloved, because these are what have been passed to us by our own ancestors, by and large, haven't they? Our own fathers, grandfathers, by and large, we sit here. We've been taught these things by fathers and grandfathers. Not all of us, but most of us. Faith of our fathers living still, beloved. Having what? Good fruit. Good benefits. In the way of testifying unto godliness and living in a distinctive way. For the blessing of ourselves in a spiritual way, is it not? Bearing spiritual fruit. It did in the lives of the Rechabites. They were still there as a family, still God-fearing and walking in the ways of the Lord and worshiping him on the Sabbath as they were called with that one sacrifice in the name of that one true God. So, beloved, let it be us as well, and to do this in a sober way, because it's in sobriety, is it not, that you and I can praise God as we ought and not stumble and fall. This is blessed. I'll be very brief here. The blessing is, of course, spelled out, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts, then according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Not lack a man. Striking phrase. Has to do with covenant faithfulness and salvation and generation. not just don't lack a son, but one who will be a man of God. And from this clan, from this family, will come one who is still worshiping Jehovah God when the son of David is born. You may be sure, beloved, when Jesus came into the world, there were those of Rechab yet who were believers. God numbered with the God-fearing. In the end, would confess his name and Pentecost being grafted into the New Testament church. And perhaps their blood is still mingled with the true and faithful till this present day. It would not surprise me at all that this goes until the son of David is pleased to come again the second time, according to the faithfulness of God. It's interesting, is it not? He doesn't just simply say the God of Israel says that you shall be saved, each of you individually. I'll save you. But he talks about generations. A man. Why? Because the Lord God knows, beloved, how we love our children and our children's children. And because he loves us, he says, I will also gather my church from your generations as you live in a faithful way. I'm always reminded of the Syrophoenician woman who came, her little daughter was dying. Remember what she said as her little daughter was dying? Thou son of David, interesting, thou son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter's dying, have mercy on me. And he heard her, and he healed her daughter. And in so doing, had mercy on her. That's how he made us, beloved. That's how he made us. Loving children and children's children. The Rechabites loving their children. They wanted to have communion with their children on this earth. But in the kingdom to come, fellowship with them as well. And the Lord says, that's what I will do. Now it says, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab the father. Because. Understand that because. Doesn't mean because you're worthy, because you earned it, because you deserve it. Now, ultimately, it's because of who I am. I am the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. I am the God of mercy and of faithfulness. I am the God who hath given to your children this spiritual life, that they may hear my word. And because I recognize my own work in the hearts of your children, as I have worked it, and you have obeyed accordingly, it will be done unto you, even according to your prayers. Father, as for me and my house, save us. Was every Rechabite saved? No. But there was still faithfulness, and he continued his faithfulness in generations. The mercies of the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God, as he works out his salvation for those whom he has so loved. Beloved, faith of our fathers, living still. May that continue in us and our generations. And then this, go forth in his power and strong in his might to conquer all evil and stand for the right. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bring it to bear upon our hearts and work within our hearts too. The faith of the Rechabites, which is a faith unto godliness and the way that has thy approval. In generations till the Son of David is pleased to come again. Keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.